All right, good evening, everybody. It's good to be back here in the Lord's house this evening, so let's start with number 334. 334.
Brethren, we have met to worship and adore the Lord our God. Will you pray with all your power while we try to preach the word? All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes.
Stood up and I didn't even ask you to. That was great. I've seen some people stand up and everybody is. Okay, y'all can sit down. Okay, let's do number 120. 120.
Number what?
120. 120.
Shall reign wherever the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. To him shall
number 80.
Coming back to get another dose tonight. It's really been a joy to be with you. And, you know, one of the real challenges while I've prayed for your church, prayed for your pastor for a long time, it's a challenge to come and preach to people you don't know. And I'm thankful that for the most part, Sunday after Sunday, I preach to people I know, and we open up a passage of Scripture, and we teach through, for the most part, 90+% of the time, we just teach through a book of the Bible, and we know what text is coming next. And when you come in here, you, man, it's the hardest. Brad's going, well, what are you going to preach on? I don't know. And so I have prayed and tried to think, what does the Lord have for us? So this evening, what I want to do is I want to open up another passage. I want to ask you to turn to Galatians chapter 2. And I want to read to you a passage that has been tremendously formative in my life and in the life of our church. Similarly to the passage that we looked at this morning. Galatians chapter 2, I'm going to read the first 10 verses. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas, that would be Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. May the Lord bless the reading, preaching, hearing, and obeying of His Word this evening. The first nine verses of Galatians 2 lay out how the apostles were all in agreement about the biblical gospel. Paul meets with Peter, James, and John, and he says they add nothing to this gospel that Paul is preaching. This gospel that teaches that everyone is under a curse because of sin, that everyone is guilty of falling short of God's glory. It is a big deal to not esteem God as the greatest treasure and pleasure of life, and no matter how good you are or how many good efforts anyone makes to earn God's favor, all are under a curse. And this gospel Paul was preaching teaches that Jesus came and he lived a perfect life under the law of God. And he satisfied not only the external aspects of the law, but its internal reality of love that's behind every and in every commandment, like we talked about this morning. He kept the law perfectly and then became a curse for us. In our place, so that if we would believe in him, we would get our sins forgiven, the curse removed, and would be received and welcomed into the family of God based on the righteousness of Jesus. And in regards to that gospel, all of the apostles are in agreement. It wasn't like there's just one. There's, okay, Paul's got a gospel and Peter's got another gospel. No, they're all in agreement on that one gospel. And if we had the time, or if we were teaching through the book of Galatians, I would spend at least one message and maybe two on those nine verses. There are incredible truths there. But this evening, I want to look at verse 10. Only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This morning, in the Bible study time, we got to tell a little bit about our ministry in the, was that the college and career class, Brad? Was that what that was? And one of the ladies in that class asked a great question about how you keep from doing just a bunch of good deeds when you're involved in ministry like we are in the inner city, and you're addressing social needs and addressing those things. How do you avoid just doing a bunch of good deeds and it not end up it being somehow separated from the gospel? Which is a great question. At Springs of Grace, that's the church that I get to be a part of, we try and remind people often what is at the core of our ministry. What drives us at a church? And what drives us as a church is not ministry to the poor. The passion that fuels our church and ministry and drives all that we do is not ministry to the poor. What drives our church and what is behind and at the core of everything we do, and what keeps us going, is a vision of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, which sees in Jesus something of the glory of God, like the disciples speak of in John 1:14, when they said, "We beheld His glory." Glory is of the only begotten of the Father. They saw some of that glory in Him. And that glory is seen in the way God moves and cares for us when we were in our greatest need. And what drives us is not social justice or the needs of those around us, but fundamentally what drives us is a commitment made to us by God in the gospel. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." What does that mean? Does that mean Jesus became as poor as he possibly could be? I don't think this is mainly talking about material riches or material wealth. What this verse teaches is that Jesus gave up his status and his privilege as God, the highest and wealthiest of positions, right? In order to become, to take on the lowliness and poverty of being God on earth. The God who is spirit and can be all places at all times humbled himself and took on human flesh and took on 2 feet and placed them firmly on the ground, and God became a man. The God who knows everything and has all knowledge in the universe memorized and learned the alphabet as a child. Isn't that amazing? The God who has omnipotent, unlimited resources, that very same God was born of a virgin and was nursed at his mother's breast and was in need of milk. He became poor. This is Christ's humiliation. He became poor. And the reason Jesus became poor for a time and gave up the glory of heaven and endured all of this life and the death on the cross and the wrath of God against sin on the cross was so that you and I might become rich. Not that we might become materially rich or so that our bank accounts would be loaded, at least not yet. There is a sense in which we will become materially rich eventually. We will live in a city whose streets are paved with gold, and we are going to live in a house that Jesus made. Top that, buddy. A house that Jesus made. He became poor in order that we might become rich. But not primarily materially. Mainly that we might become spiritually rich. That we might have the righteousness of Christ. That we might be adopted as one of God's children. That we might be kept by God. That we might be given the Spirit of God. That we might get communion with God through Jesus. That we would get to know God through His Son. And we need to remember the incredible privilege of our union with Jesus. The great early African theologian Augustine said, "Oh, happy sin." And he was talking about Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. And he was grateful that Adam had sinned. I was talking about this a week or so ago to our in our family devotions, and my wife thought it was easily misunderstood. And I get that. But what Augustine was saying is not only shocking, but it's incredible if you think through what he meant. Suppose Adam had never sinned. A common question you will hear is, how come God allowed sin to come into the world to begin with? Okay, let's imagine that God had not allowed sin to come into the world. If Adam had obeyed God perfectly, then he and Eve would have eaten of the tree of life, and they would have lived forever in God's presence, and God would have been God, and they would have been human beings, and they would have been blessed, holy, happy human beings. But after their sin, what happened? What happened is that God has sent His Son down to earth, and He has become a man, and He has taken us into Himself so that now we are in Jesus. There is a sense that as Christians, we are more than human. We are in Christ, in Jesus. And Jesus has been exalted, and we are exalted in Him. And Jesus has been raised, and we are raised with Him. It is all Him, and we are in Jesus. So much is that true that in Ephesians it says that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is ours in Christ. It is all Him. And in Jesus we are brought into an incredible fellowship with God. And I can't understand it. But Paul says in Romans 8:17 that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We share in His gracious, this glorious inheritance. And I'm honest. I almost recoil from these statements. They're so incredible. We share in His glory. Revelation 3:21 says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant with him to sit with me on my throne." I don't know what that means, except that it means there is an intimacy with Jesus in this union with Him that goes beyond anything I can even imagine. I don't believe we've even thought about how much God is doing for us when He makes us to be in Christ. That's what Augustine's talking about. Oh, blessed sin. I mean, we are in Christ in relationship with Him. Let me just give you one verse. John 17:22, Jesus praying to His Heavenly Father, "The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." And I'm just trying to show you that all of that flows out of Jesus becoming poor. We would not know that apart from that. So the minute the vision of caring for the needy becomes a driving force for a church, that church is on its way to death. What must always drive the church is the glory of God in the gospel. There is something more gripping to the heart than you caring for the poor. Something more amazing than you caring for the needy. And that is God Himself becoming poor that He might make many rich. And that's what drives us as a church And having said that, if that gospel really grips you, then it always results in real concern for those in real poverty. And I don't just mean spiritual poverty. I mean those who are in real need, those who do not have what they need. Now, all of us, and I don't know you well, but all of us are rich in comparison to many in our world. If you make $12,000 a year, you're in the top 10% of the wealthiest people in the world. So there's a sense in which almost all of us here are wealthy. And there's a real sense that all of us were immensely poor in what matters most when Jesus became poor, that we might be rich. And so when I'm talking about the poor, I'm talking about those who are in need, who have to do without resources. And that includes financial. People that don't have the money to purchase goods and services. But it's also emotional poverty. People who are not able to choose and control emotional responses, particularly to negative situations, without engaging in self-destructive behavior. This is an internal resource and shows itself through stamina and perseverance and choices. And some people are very poor emotionally, mentally. You can be mentally in poverty, having the mental abilities and acquired skills of reading, writing, computing to deal with daily life. Or physically, having physical health and mobility issues that make you in need. And this one is huge. Support systems. Having friends and family and backup resources and knowledge bases available to access in times of need. You know, if I were to have some tragic event happen in my life where I became impoverished, I have such a network of support around me, of people that would help me, friends and Christians that would come and be a support to me. But there are a lot of people that are impoverished relationally. They don't have anything like that. Think about the kids in our ministry and how many of them are impoverished in regards to role models. Having frequent access to appropriate adult role models who are nurturing to a child or a mentor to an adult that don't engage in self-destructive behavior. I have young men that have said to me, look, I don't have a single man in my life who's not in prison or not on drugs besides you. That's impoverished, right? Now, for the remainder of this sermon, I'm talking about people who really need something, and particularly those with physical, material needs. Whenever you grasp the gospel, it always results in a concern for the real, actual physical needs of others. It makes verses like Luke 12:32-34 easy to hear. When you know you've received the kingdom and Jesus' kingdom is yours, then fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This gospel creates hearts that are willing to receive every command of the Lord Jesus. And this gospel is always linked to a concern for real practical physical needs. I'm not talking this evening about what ministry to the poor looks like exactly. That's not my focus. If you have a desire to learn more about that, I'd be happy to recommend some books to you. But what I want to do this evening is give you one point. Remember the poor. And in order to help you to remember the poor, I want to draw seven things out of this text to help us get this point that I think God is making to us from Galatians 2:10. And let me just tell you on the front end, some of the seven I'll just mention. And just to help you listen, let me tell you that I'll spend most of the time on point three. And so if you think, man, he's not going to ever get to point seven, be of good cheer. It gets fast after that. Let's start with the context. Point number one. The apostles are all in agreement on this. The apostles have just gotten together, four very important apostles, right? Peter, James, John, and Paul, the authors of 21 of the 27 books of the New Testament. And they get together and they are clarifying that they are all in agreement on the gospel. And Paul tells us in verse 6 that they added nothing to him. That is, they all believed the same gospel. They were all in agreement. And then after they have the gospel straight, the very first thing out of the mouth of Peter, James, and John is, only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Would that be the very first thing out of your mouth after you were sure someone understood the gospel? If you were trying to make sure you were going to be on the same page in ministry and you were sure you were in agreement on the gospel, I mean, who is God and what is the good news he's proclaiming? When you get that right, what's the next thing that you make sure that you agree on? Would you say then, okay, and now I want to make sure that you don't forget the poor? That's what happens with Peter, James, and John. They all agree on the gospel, and they all agree on the importance of ministry to the poor. They speak with one voice regarding the gospel, and they speak with one voice in relationship to how you work it out, and you work out that gospel by remembering the poor. We have a lot of young men in our church that are doing ministry and headed to a life of preaching and teaching, and some of them headed to the mission field. As we prepare to send them out, and even as I stand before you this evening, here's what I want to say to you. Make sure you have the gospel right. You can't freelance with the gospel. You can't just be close. Right? Get it right. Love it. Know it. Esteem it. Be committed to it. And then I would add alongside of that one more thing. Remember the poor. Second point. It was important enough to mention alongside of the purity of the gospel. It would not be make sure you get elders in place. Make sure you have music and singing that fills the head and stirs the heart. Make sure you're building godly families. Make sure you're training other preachers and missionaries. Those are all wonderful, important things to remember. But here's what I want to say to you alongside of the importance of the purity of the gospel. Make sure you remember the poor. The first thing, don't forget the poor. Four of the primary apostles agree this matters. And this isn't just one verse in Galatians that talks about ministry of the poor. Listen, this is all throughout the Bible. Third point. The Bible speaks often of this command to remember the poor. Let me show a few of these. First, we see it in God's law. God's law was a law of love, so in it we see a love of God for the poor. Deuteronomy 24, verse 10. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring that pledge out to you. That is, you don't just barge into his house and grab his collateral. There was a protection of his dignity. Excuse me. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you, and it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. So was there lending and borrowing in the Old Testament? Yes. Was it lawful to do that? Yes. Could you do it to the point that you drove someone into abject poverty? No. Absolutely not. God cares for the poor. He doesn't want someone sleeping without their coat. In verse 14, God is talking about not delaying to pay day laborers. You can't wait to pay them or they have nothing to go buy something to eat. You shall not oppress a hired worker who's poor and needy, whether he's one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. There's another amazing law down in verse 19 of this chapter. You know, we're all about efficiency in our culture. But God commands the farmers not to harvest too efficiently. Isn't that something? He says, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. He's saying there's someone whose poverty will move them to climb that tree. And it shall be for sojourner, for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. You know, there was actually an actual Old Testament offering that went for the feasting of the widows and the orphans. And I'm just trying to help you to see that this is not some lone verse I'm pulling out of Galatians 2. It's God's heart to take care for the poor and the needy. The Bible also teaches that God hates when the poor are forgotten. In Ezekiel 16, verse 49, if someone were to maybe to ask you what was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah that led to God destroying those cities, what would you say? Most people would probably talk about their sexual sin of homosexuality. They were notorious for this sin. But Ezekiel 16:49 says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." What was wrong in Sodom was that she had all the food and time she needed, but she didn't use the abundance to care for the poor and the needy. The nation of Israel was taken into captivity and was judged by God, and her main sin was that she had forgotten the Lord. She had turned away from her love for God to other loves. But that showed up in three sins. Israel became addicted to luxury, indifferent to honesty, and hardened against the poor. She failed to heed the warning that God had given in Deuteronomy 8, verse 17 through 19. "Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant which He swore to your fathers as of this day. And if you forget the Lord your God, I solemnly warn you this day that you shall surely perish." Prophet Amos captures God's heart on this sin very clearly, and I want us to look at some words from there. In Amos chapter 6, verse 13, Amos says to Israel, "You rejoice in Lodabar." That's a word that means a thing of nothing or thing of naught. "You rejoice in Lodabar and say, 'Have we not by our own strength taken Carnum for ourselves?' God had allowed Israel to prosper, and her prosperity became her destruction. She fell in love with her luxury and boasted in her strength and wealth." And Amos gives God's response in chapter 6, verse 8. "The Lord God has sworn by himself, says the Lord, the God of hosts, 'I abhor the pride of Jacob and I hate his strongholds.'" When God ceases to be the treasure of your heart, more than likely your heart will fasten itself on the pleasures and comforts of this life. And unless God graciously intervenes, your addiction to comfort will make you indifferent to the poor. Listen to Israel's slam at the lovers of comfort in chapter 6, verse 1. "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria." Verse 4. "Woe to those who lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches." Verse 6. "Who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph." Does that refer to anyone today? People who live for comfort and do not grieve over the lost? People who are experts in loving themselves, but have not the first thought about what it means to love your neighbors yourself? It's convicting. What governs your getting and spending? Is it the desire to fill your little 80 years with as much comfort as you can? Or is it the God-given desire to do as much good for others as you can to the glory of Christ? There's a warning in chapter 3, verse 15 of Amos, which hits so close to home in middle-class America that it's almost hesitate to read it, but it's here, so I will. The Lord says, "I will smite the winter house and the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end." Take heed and guard your hearts diligently, lest you find yourselves enslaved to comfort and addicted to luxury. Doesn't stop there. The love of comfort leads to callousness towards the needy. In Amos 2, in verse 6 and 7, I think this goes straight to the issue. "Thus says the Lord, 'For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, they that trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted.'" I'm just trying to bombard you again with these verses. In chapter 4, verse 1, Amos gives a graphic picture of wealthy women in the upper caste of Sumerian culture. And he says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are in the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, 'Bring that we may drink.'" And then in chapter 5, verse 12, he shows how corruption and callousness mingle. He says, I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. And then finally, in chapter 8, verse 4 through 6, we see how religious hypocrisy and love for wealth and hard-heartedness all combine. He says, hear this, you who trample upon the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the refuse of the wheat? These are the roots that feed the wrath of God in Amos' day, and they feed his wrath in our day. Rebellion against God, addiction to luxury and comfort, indifference to and hardness against the poor. If our concern for the gospel, our love for Jesus who took the curse for us, who became poor that we might become rich, if this gospel doesn't result in us becoming concerned for the poor, then something's wrong. We don't understand the gospel. In Isaiah 58, we see that Bible study, prayer, and worship is rejected by God when it comes from those who have neglected the poor. Listen to this. Isaiah 58, verse 9 says, Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? He's talking about the fast that God has chosen. And it's clear from the apostles that we are to care for the poor. It's clear from the law of the Old Testament that we are to care for the poor. It is clear from the prophets of the Old Testament that we are to care for the poor. And some say, well, okay, but it's the Christian poor that we're to care for. Galatians 6:10 says, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So yes, take care of your own, but the heart of Christ does not neglect unbelievers. Paul said in Romans 1:20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Christians who have the heart of Jesus and who follow in the paths of the apostles, remember the poor to do as much good for them as we can. Caring for the poor is important. It's not an issue some Christians are to give themselves to. It's an issue that all Christians should care about. It's not an issue that only inner city Christians should care about. It's an issue rooted in the character of God. Now, it's going to look different depending on our different callings and gifting and situations, but it is to be a part of every Christian's life. Now, I've told you, I'm thankful, immensely thankful for this church. And I'm sure there are a whole lot of ways you use your lives to meet the needs of others. And this kind of ministry of the poor and needy is going on in many ways that I know nothing about. I'm thankful for that. But it's not a means. Doing good to the poor is not a means by which you can merit the forgiveness of sin or God's favor. It's not that we're going to measure ourselves. Look how what I'm doing and look what you're not doing. We should never be proud of our own efforts as though they weren't simply the grace of God working itself out in us. And we shouldn't judge one another because the ministry to the poor might look different in someone else's life than what God is calling you to. I'm saying don't compare. But you cannot read your Bible and you cannot seek God for who He is and not understand that this issue is very important to me. Let me show you the others more quickly. Number 4. This was not a duty, but a joy. Galatians 2:10, only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Peter, James, and John show a joy in caring for the poor by what they say to Paul. And we see this in Paul as well, the very thing I was eager to do. Thanks for the reminder. Let's get after it. He had a desire to care for the poor, not a burden, but a blessing. I love to bless the poor. This desire was not the mark of superstar Christians. It is the desire of all of those who have been gripped by grace. John, who says this to Paul, writes in 1 John 3:17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? How does it abide? It doesn't abide. It isn't there. That's what he's saying. Excuse me. James 1:27. James tells us that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And then in chapter 2, verse 14, James asks this question, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If true faith resides in you, then you will have as a natural outflow of the gospel to care for your brother in need. It was Paul's delight and the delight of all those who have the love of God in them." If we had time, we could see it in the early church as an almost spontaneous response to the gospel by looking at Acts chapter 2, 42 through 45, and Acts chapter 4, 32 through 34. You have this powerful preaching, and it resulted in a Christ-like desire to care for the needs of others, even at great personal cost. And if you know none of that desire, it's because there isn't the love for God in your soul. If there's a little, would you join me in praying that God would stir it up? Because if there's a little, it's because there is saving grace in your soul. And if you feel that desire, you ought to join me in praying that God would allow you to excel still more, and that He would show us how to best help the poor and needy around us. Around us and in our world. Let me give you the last three real quickly. Apostles are all in agreement that we should remember the poor. It was important enough to mention alongside of the purity of the gospel. It is a command that is given often throughout the Bible. It is a joy for a Christian and not just a duty. And then a fifth thing I see here in Galatians 2:10. It is good to be reminded to remember the poor. We aren't sure when this event takes place. Some think it's Paul's visit to Jerusalem in Acts 15. Others think, and I tend to think, it's his visit that's spoken of at the end of Acts 11. We aren't certain. But if it is Acts 11, the Apostle Paul had actually come with a gift for the poor in Judea that were impacted by the famine. So picture this. You get this in your mind. Paul arrives. He gives this gift to meet the needs of the poor. They talk about the gospel and agree. Then they say, "Paul, we want to remind you to remember the poor." We need reminders to remember the poor, don't we? It is shamefully easy to forget the poor. Dear brother, who used to be a part of the church we were in Tulsa, doesn't any longer, used to say how thankful he was that God had him come into our church, because before he was around the poor, it was too easy to forget the poor and the needy. Too often we isolate ourselves to where we try to not even notice, right? It's easy to grow weary in doing good. It's easy to get tight-fisted, to grow cynical. God, we pour out efforts towards people that are poor, and sometimes it doesn't go well. And I need the reminder of Galatians 2:10. Paul needed a reminder. Don't forget those with less. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul reminds Christians to give by telling them about people who were poorer than them and how they had given. You ought to take some time to read those chapters. And just listen to a couple of the verses. "They gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." And then he tells the Corinthians in verse 7 that they excel in a lot of things, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you. See that you excel in this act of grace also. And I would just say, Fellowship Bible Church, excel at remembering the poor. Excel at it. These are gracious reminders. Point 6. Paul gives a great example of how to receive truth. Paul doesn't say, well, you know, I have Romans to write, and that's not really what I'm about. I mean, I already brought one gift. He doesn't say that. He said, you're judging my heart. You don't know what I really do. He says the very thing I'm eager to do. The reminder didn't upset him or offend him. It warmed his heart. It stirred him. And then point 7. The passion and priority of remembering the poor flows out of the gospel and the ministry example of Jesus. So where did this passion and this priority come from? For Paul, I think we should say it flowed out of the heart that the gospel created, 2 Corinthians 8:9 that I read at the beginning. A forgiven heart is a compassionate heart. But for the original 12 apostles, they have not only the new heart of compassion, but also memories of the way that Jesus himself lived, right? Think about the vision of the judgment in Matthew 25, verse 35 and 36, where Jesus says, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Or Zacchaeus, who gives half of his possessions to the poor, and Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house, Luke 19:9. The evidence of salvation is practical financial compassion for the poor. Or Jesus' words to the man who invited him to a feast. He says, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just, Luke 14:13-14. And at the inauguration of Jesus' ministry in Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. In Matthew 11, Verses 1-6, Jesus proves to John the Baptist that he's the Christ, the Messiah that had been promised by pointing out that he heals bodies and he preaches to the poor as the prophet said he would in Isaiah 61. And we could look at many, many more. But the point is, the apostles were agreed on the importance of ministry to the poor because it flows from the center of the gospel, the cross, and because Jesus lived it out. And so I say to you, brothers and sisters, remember the poor. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these reminders tonight. Thank you for this church and for the many ways in which they demonstrate who you are and what you've called us to. And yet, Lord, we want to take our love to a higher level. And we want to excel still more. And we want your life in us to be put on display through this body. And so, Lord, would you help us? Would you help us to be wise and discerning? And Lord, would you help us to get outside of ourselves, outside of our own comfort zones, and Lord, that we would open our eyes to the poor instead of shunning them by turning away and not looking them in the eye. Lord, we would find ways to have them sit across from us at our table. We would, like you, invite sinners and strangers, poor and needy, into our lives, into our homes. We would really show them your love. Father, as we think about the challenges of that, would you make the gospel rich to us? Would you let us remember how rich you were, how absolutely in a different category from us that you are? And yet you came and you have invited us into your home. And you have made us your own. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to remember the poor for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.